Father, it's a beautiful day that you've given to us because it's warm and there's no snow and there's no ice. And ultimately, you are the God of our lives and you're here with us. And that makes it a spectacular day. I want to thank you, Father, for bringing us here together today to learn. I ask that, again, your Spirit would do a deep and abiding work in us, that you would make this word real, that you would grant to us, Father, insight and wisdom from it. Pray for those that could not be with us here today, Lord. Some are, I know, away on retreat this week, and I pray that this weekend you would bless them incredibly and bring them back safely, Father, filled with your Spirit and just excited about the things of God. But over this next hour, I pray again that you would teach us all that we need to know. And for this, we thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Chapter 48 is where we're going to pick up. So if you'd like to join with me there, Isaiah 48. And again, just to reiterate, and I think this is important to remind you that Isaiah is really broken up into two pieces, right? We've studied in depth Isaiah 1 through 39. Just like in the Bible, we have 39 Old Testament books. Those 39 chapters of Isaiah are really their judgment. They're talking to the nations around Israel and to Israel specifically. And God is encouraging and exhorting them to come back to him. Promise of blessing for those that would. Promise of being outside of the kingdom of God for those that wouldn't. But Isaiah chapter 40, all the way now through 66, those 27 last chapters of the book, really deal with salvation issues. Now, having said that, chapters 39 through 66 really can be broken up almost into two different pieces. And we're on the border again. So again, if you could think Isaiah 1 to 39, judgment. Isaiah 40 to 66, grace, redemption. And 40 to 66 are going to be broken up into two pieces. The first piece is trying to deal with Israel's problem of being in captivity to Babylon. And so you can imagine when they're in captivity to Babylon, they're all saying, oh, woe is us. We're never going to have our own country again. You know, we're doomed. It's terrible. And God, through Isaiah, spends these first eight chapters of this chunk saying, hey, I'm going to redeem you. The Assyrians can't hold you. The Babylonians can't hold you. The Persians are going to let you go. And so God spends this chapter, these chapters, dealing with the redemption of the people from captivity. Let me say it that way. But here's my first question for you to mull over. Is the fact that Israel is going into Babylonian captivity their real problem? Yeah, okay, so this is God's way of saying, I'm handing you over to the Babylonians. I want to get a hold of your hearts, and I want you to see what your real problem is. And your real problem is that your heart is far from me. And from Isaiah 49 onward, and we will get there today, I promise. From Isaiah 49 onward, God is going to shift. And you're no longer going to be reading out the Babylonian captivity. And you're no longer going to be reading about Cyrus. You're going to be reading about God speaking into the hearts of the people and say, hey, trust me, I'm going to redeem you from the Babylonians, but that's not your real problem. Your real problem is your heart. And so from chapters 49 onward, God's going to be speaking into the hearts of the Israelites and say, let's solve not the captivity problem, but the problem of your heart. And so we're not going to be dealing then with redemption from Babylon. We're going to be dealing with redemption from sin. And so again, chapter 49 onward is another one of those marking points in Isaiah that's going to shift the focus. It's not going to be so external anymore. It's going to be very much more internal. So, having said that as sort of an introduction, let's look at chapter 48. Remember, 48 is a divider now. We're going to end our talk about Babylon. So we're going to skim through this one. We're not going to hit every verse, but we're going to hit the highlights. So chapter 48, verse 1. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. So let's just stop there for a second. God is calling the people by two different names. First of all, he calls them Jacob, And then he says, you're called Israel. Why would he use two different names here in this verse? In other words, of what you know now of history, why is he using these two names? What do they signify? Right, so Jacob the deceiver, and that was what his name was, that was what his nature was, deceiver. Israel is what God renames Jacob after Jacob wrestles with him all night. You remember the story. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. And he touches the side of his hip, sort of symbolizing that I've made you a different person. You've wrestled with the Lord. And he changes his name. And from that point on, really, Jacob's character is molded. It's different. He is no longer the deceiver. He still has to deal with the sort of the way he's lived, but he no longer in his nature seems to have that nature to deceive. And so he changes. But it's interesting that Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, uses both names to describe Israel here. As if to say, Israel, yes, you're going into captivity. I'll deal with your captivity. But the real problem is in your nature. It's in your nature. Are you a Jacob or are you an Israel? Are you a redeemed person like Israel or are you still under the bondages of sin like Jacob? Are you deceived or have your eyes been opened? Then he goes on and he calls them collectively Judah. Now that's a little bit weird because we know Judah was one of the 12. He represents a tribe. Probably you will know this, but let's test your history again. What's the tribe of Judah known for?
Priests.
Absolutely. In fact, that's what the word means. And that name actually comes from the fact that when his mother bore him, she says, I'm going to praise God for a son. And his name became Judah. Judah, of course, if you remember your Old Testament, he was the tribe or represented the tribe that would oftentimes go out into the battle in the front. In fact, if there was going to be a big fight and you had all your soldiers lined up, you would put the praisers first. Way back in the old days, we used to sing a song, Send Judah First. Does anybody remember that song? That's an oldie, right? Don't remember that one. That was in the 70s, I'm sure. Anyway, you send out Judah first and you send out the praisers. And the battle would be won in the victory of praise. That was the image. So very common in the Old Testament in Israel's battles to see that. So Judah was the tribe who expressed their love and devotion to God through their mouths. Now, this is important because God again is trying to drill down. He says, are you a Jacob or are you an Israel? Are you a deceiver or are you true? And then he drills down a little bit further and he sort of uses the term Judah to say this. Is the expressions of your mouth really, truly praise? You know the proverb. It says that out of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth can bring forth both life and death. Right? There's life and death in the tongue. I mean, the scriptures are just complete with verse after verse on the power of our tongues because our tongues are connected to our hearts. If we're looking for a barometer of where my heart is, I look at my tongue. What's coming out of it? And that's a pretty good indicator of, you know, what the status of my heart is at any given point. And so it's interesting to me that Isaiah starts out this chapter by challenging these people to say, hey, are you real or not? Are you a deceiver or not? So he says, you come from the line of Judah. In other words, are you praising from a true heart? You who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth and righteousness. In other words, there's... You know, the Jews were walking around and they were basically saying, we love God, but they were doing things and saying things that indicated that they really didn't love God, that their hearts were far from Him. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord God is His name, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them. This is God speaking. And I made them known. And suddenly I acted and they came to pass. And again, we've oftentimes pointed out that prophecy is a picture, if you will, of the presence of God. Where God is, there is a prophetic word. He is able to prophesy the future events. I mean, that's a sign of God being God. And he said, I knew how stubborn you were. The sinew in your neck was iron. That is an idiom. It's a figure of speech from the Jewish culture. So when the sinew in your neck is tough, basically it's another way of saying you're stubborn. So that's the imagery there. And your forehead was bronze. There is the same imagery. It's another thing of saying stubborn. It's taking your head and banging it against things. Like, I'm going to get through this wall. Bang, bang, bang with my forehead. It seems to be one of those fighting styles in Hollywood today, that when the bad guy and the good guy are fighting, that sooner or later the good guy will take his head and whack it into the bad guy and knock him down and take him out. That's an image that actually comes from here. It's a picture of stubbornness. Therefore, God speaking again, I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. So basically, God is saying that even before your idols existed, Israel, I spoke prophetic truth. And that's what he's driving at yet. I want you to go down to verse 6 with me for a minute. You've heard all these things. Look at all. Will you not admit them? This is an interesting verse, and this is where I want to stop for just a minute and challenge this again. Why is it, when we are face-to-face confronted with God's truth, that will oftentimes not just challenge it, but will refuse to admit it? And I'm not talking about us as a church or us as necessarily just as a Christian, but why do you think that's prevalent in the world? Even when faced with out-and-out miraculous things, the world still says no. Why do you think that is? Yeah, so they would become accountable, right? There's a picture there of saying, hey, if there is a God, there's a day that I'll stand before the Lord. He will hold me accountable. And of course, we don't like that. Anything else comes to your mind? Okay, so there's a picture there where the Spirit of God needs to draw people. So, yeah, theologically, I get that one too. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, 2 or 3, somewhere in there. But that picture of the scales over their eyes. Anything else? Right. We wanted autonomy. Autonomy is just that magic word. It's a nice big word you can use in conversations. It just means I want my way. I don't want anybody to come along and tell me what to do. I want a complete free will. There's something wrapped up in that, and I come back to this because this is a really important point. Is autonomy truth? Or is it an illusion? Autonomy, again, being this ability to call my own shots, do my own thing, have nobody control me. Is that truth, capital T, or is it an illusion? Basically, that is the New Testament philosophy. There's no question about that. We are either in one kingdom or the other. There's no being in two, and there's no being in none. So you're either in the kingdoms of this world, or you're in the kingdom of God. There is no in-between. So the concept of autonomy, of being able to completely choose my own free will, is an illusion. Now, it's interesting enough, if you are a person who believes in, let's say, evolution, and you believe that everything came about by randomness, that's a person who's called a naturalist, by the way, who believes that everything that is was formed by natural processes. They will ultimately tell you that autonomy is also a lie, because you are nothing more than the series of random programs that run to create you from a cellular level to an intellectual level. So they will tell you that there is no such thing as free will, because we are all bound to the randomness of the universe. A weird thought, I know, but nonetheless, most sort of academic kind of thinkers out there are going to tell you the same thing. There's no such thing as free will. And yet, here's the thing. All the way through Scripture, it is clear that God gives us enough free will to willingly choose Him or willingly reject Him. So, though there is no such thing as total autonomy, in other words, I can't just go call my own shots, the reality is that God intervenes in this world in such a way that He grants us this ability. So you look into Revelation chapter 22, whosoever will, let him come and taste of the, you know, the rivers of life, the fruit of life freely. So there's enough. God grants to us, if you will, in this no free will universe of ours, enough free will to choose him. So basically he says, in this life, I'm going to give you, I don't know if you want to call it a bubble, whatever you want to look at it, and I'm going to give you the opportunities to call your shots. You will have to live with the obvious ramifications of those decisions, but you do need to know that you're going to be in one kingdom or another, so you got to choose. So let's call it limited autonomy. As human beings, we do have some free choices. Go ahead. Free will. It's a great question. And I'm going to answer it by invoking the standard Christian phrase. There are times in life, in our Christianity, that we have to live in a tension. And here's the tension. And this has been a standard question since the beginnings of time, right? Where does the line go between having a free will and having God ordain us to a certain task or a certain thing? You know, did Paul have a choice, for example, when he was on the road to Damascus? Hates the church. Boom, there's Jesus. You are going to go blind. You are going to be my disciple to the Gentiles. Some would say, well, he had no choice in the matter. But I would suggest to you that he does. And here's the thing. There's two things. Ultimately, when it comes to this limited amount of free will that we have, I would suggest that God so often takes our desires, our human desires and whatnot, and our decisions, and he amplifies their effects. So, for example, in the Old Testament, we have this problem with Pharaoh. Will Pharaoh let the Israelites go from Egypt? Well, in some passages, the verse said that God hardened his heart, and he said no. In other places, in those first 12 chapters of Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So we have a problem there, right? Who's the ultimate, you know, author of this? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? And it's a difficult thing to determine, but I would at least suggest to you that Pharaoh had a part to play. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God says, if that's your choice, I amplify its effects. I'll make you harder. I'll make you harder and harder and harder, because that's the path you've chosen. Whereas a Christian, you know, let's look at our own Christianity for a minute. I made a decision for Christ. I'd love to tell you that it was based on all of the wisdom of the universe, but it really wasn't. I heard the message. Jesus died for me. I responded to it because the Spirit drove me to that, or prompted me, drew me. And that afternoon in my apartment, I gave my heart to Christ. I mean, I wept like a baby for hours. It was a transforming experience. But I didn't know what was going to be involved in that down the road. But I made a baby step. You know, my baby step in a simple faith that said, Jesus, I want you to be mine. What does he do? He takes that, and he looks at my heart. He says, is this what you really want? Yeah, it is. I'm going to amplify that effect. I'm going to cause it to grow. I'm going to mature it. Now, you have a part to do, Williamson. You stay close to me. But I'm going to nurture you, and I'm going to cause you to mature and grow in Christ. And so God, in essence, takes that little step of faith, that nugget of truth, if you will, that he plants, and he causes it to grow like a tree, and it bears fruit. You know, that's sort of that process that we call sanctification, where I'm increasingly growing closer to Christ. He's increasingly has, I don't know if you want to use the word control, authority in my life. He continues to bear forth fruit. He grows me, in essence. But really what he's done is he's taken that little kernel of faith, that free will choice that I made, and he multiplied its effects. I'd suggest that that's how God works. Cyrus, and again, just to reiterate, Cyrus was the head of the Persian and the Medo-Persian Empire, who overtook the Babylonians. Cyrus, at his heart, was not a Christian. He was not necessarily a godly man, but he did have a, I don't know if you want to call it a humanistic trend towards being decent, towards not being gentle, but being very fair. In fact, the Iraqis today will look at Cyrus as one of their premier leaders, like United States would look at George Washington, because he was one of the very first to ever institute the concept of human rights. You know, we talk about human rights today. Well, we all have human rights. Well, I won't say it's all traced back to Cyrus, but he was one of the very first world leaders that actually started life moving in that direction. He was very fair, and that's one of the reasons why he let the Jews go back. So, does God plant it in his heart to do? Yes. Is it multiplying, if you will, the effects of what was already in his heart? Yes. And here's the other part of the puzzle that we've got to struggle with a little bit. Just because God foreknows an event doesn't mean that he's controlled it so that it has to happen that way. In other words, foreknowledge, being able to predict the future, doesn't necessarily mean that God has intervened to make that future happen just like he predicted it would. This is sort of a philosophical thing, but it is something for us to wrestle with. David would write 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 to me is one of those incredible pictures of crucifixion. You know, I thirst. They gamble for my clothes. Pierced my side. Not a bone would be broken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, right, David is writing this poetry, but he is mimicking what will happen to Christ. And of course, David wrote 1,000 years before Christ came. So, does that mean that God, just because he knew the future event, did he have to manipulate the situation so that it would happen? Not necessarily. God is above time. He can see all times at the same moment, right? Because time is by its very nature, it's part of our universe. God created time when he created the universe. So before the universe, there was no such thing as time. It didn't exist. And I know that's a hard thing for us to wrap our hearts around. But believe it or not, secular scientists will tell you the same thing. If you remember, secular scientists will tell us that the universe was created about 13 billion years ago because everything in the universe was condensed into one tiny little grapefruit-sized ball. Sometimes it's called a quantum singularity. You can call it whatever you want. And at some point, about 13 billion years ago, they say, that exploded. I'll use that terminology. It expanded and it created our entire universe. This is, of course, the Big Bang Theory. But what you don't understand about the Big Bang Theory, perhaps, is it wasn't just matter that was created. It wasn't just dust and planets and stars. It was energy, it was space, and it was time. Secular scientists would tell you there's no such thing as time before the Big Bang. That all of this is interrelated and all of it was created at that moment. So if you subscribe to the Big Bang Theory, you will still understand that time had a beginning. Now, I don't. I subscribe to the Big Bang Theory. God said it, bang, it happened. But ultimately, it's the same thing. God creates space and energy and planets and stars, the universe and everything that is. He also includes time. And he even gives us an image of this when he says, I put the moon and the sun in place to mark the days and the seasons. In essence, trying to communicate to Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you a mechanism to tell time with so that you can mark the number of days and the number of hours and the number of weeks, years, and months, and all that other jazz. But time was created. So God is above time. He is beyond time. So he sees, if you will, as the eternal now. He's there with Christ at the crucifixion. He's here right now in this room. And he sees them as overlapping items. Odd, but true. It is part of the nature of God. So for God to be able to predict the future doesn't necessarily mean that he has orchestrated every detail to make it happen. He knows, he foreknows. And that's a sign of his divinity. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't manipulate. All I am saying is he doesn't have to. Does that make sense? So these are big issues, I know, but I do want you to mull them through as much as you can. And you will realize that in life we're always living with this little bit of tension. What's my free will and what's God's plan, and how do they overlap? Now, somewhere in there, both my free will and God's ordained plans have to mesh. No human being will ever be able to flesh that out completely, other than to say they do. It works. God makes it work. But it is a great question. Absolutely. And here's the thing. As Christians, we are called to be disciples. Disciples, at its root, is discipline. So there is a component of my Christian walk that's up to me. My free will. If that weren't true, there wouldn't be need for any commands in Scripture. And whether you like it or not, we're not under the law, but the New Testament's got a fair number of commands in it. I mean, yeah, we don't live under the 630-some-odd laws of the Old Testament, but hey, love your neighbor as yourself, that's a command. Forgive others as you would have Christ forgive you, that's a command. I mean, there is a command, if you will, or a law of Christ that he still calls us to. If he didn't expect us to respect those laws, he wouldn't have given them to us. But the fact of the matter is he does. So there is a component of our Christian walk that has to do with my free will being devoted to Christ. Absolutely. So there's no question about that. Philippians chapter 2 again. I have to forgive me, my brain doesn't always work quite rightly. But Paul will argue this. He says that not only does God implant his divine will, but he empowers us to live it. And you're turning there to say, Williamson, prove it to me. Which is good, you should. Keep me on my toes. All right, I'll tell you what, I'll find it for you next week. I know it's in there. I just cannot put my finger on it at the moment. That's terrible. My brain is just not where it used to be. Anyway, I will dig it up for you. But the bottom line is Paul is arguing that God allows his will to be implanted in us, and he then gives us the power to go and live that will out. So even my Christianity is a divine work. No question about that. But there's no question also that my Christianity is a working of my will, bending, if you will, to Christ and to his power. I still need to give of myself to make that happen. And again, that's that tension. Where does my will and God's will come together? How does that look? Not always an easy thing to figure out, but why do we pray? Part of the process of prayer is, Father, I have this list of things that I want to see, but would you help my list to become your list? Would you help our relationship to be so transforming in my heart that my will becomes bent, if you will, towards you? Yeah, exactly. So my salvation is not worked out in my actions. In other words, I don't prove my love for God through my works. But when my will is bent towards God, the works that will naturally manifest from that will be works that glorify him. So my whole Christian walk is my will bending, if you will, towards God's will. And I think that that's an ongoing process. He that began this good work will be faithful to complete it. But that's that what we call progressive sanctification, where in my Christian walk, my will becomes bent towards his, or it begins to look more like his as I grow. The things that I long for are less about the things of this world, less about the things of the kingdoms of this world, and more about the things of the kingdom of God. That, to me, is progressive sanctification. So, again, great questions. These are things that we wrestle with, especially in the New Testament, with how the Spirit interacts with us. Very good. Let me jump back here to Isaiah. So, again, we boil down in the verse 6 to this question, will you not admit them? And I've just noted in my own Bible here, I jot down, why not? Why don't I admit them when I see the work of God manifested? So now he says here, and here's our switch, right? From now on, I will tell you of new things, hidden things, unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You've not heard of them before. You can't say, yes, I knew of them. Neither will you be able to understand, for the old, from the old your ear has not been open. Well, do I know now, treacherous you were. You were called a rebel from birth. So God is basically saying, I'm about to give you a new revelation. It's a revelation that has been old, but it's going to be new to you because you could never accept it before now. What do you think the new revelation will be? Remember, the beginning of this chapter, we talked about this. Chapters 40 to 48 were all about your redemption from Babylon. What's the new revelation going to be? Yeah, it's Christ. Anything else? Yeah, that's right. In other words, your real problem is not your captivity to Babylon. Your real problem is your captivity to sin. And now God is saying through Isaiah, I'm going to show you this new thing because I'm not going to show you anymore this old, the laws and judgment. I'm going to show you the real issue. And he's going to begin to strip away the things and he's going to say the real issue is the issue of the heart. The issue of sin, the issue of redemption. I'm not just going to redeem you from the bad guys. I'm going to redeem you from yourself. And that is a new revelation, and that's not an easy revelation to deal with. And that's why he said this is a hard one. So he goes down to I'm going to pick it up here in verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, who I've called. I am he. I'm the first and I'm the last. Terminology applied to who? Two answers. Pardon me? Yeah, Jesus applies that to himself in Revelation chapter 1. And we already read it in chapter 40 where God applies it to the Father, right? So the Father and the Son. Both, I am the first and the last. My own hand has laid the foundations of the earth. And we've talked about that many times. He who creates owns. So God's claiming ownership of the earth. My right hand has spread out the heavens. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? Well, of course, the answer is none. And we'll come back here now. The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon. Who's his chosen ally to deal with Babylon? Cyrus, exactly. You can write Cyrus in your notes. So again, God is predicting, prophesying, that the Babylonian Empire will fall to the hands of Cyrus the Persian. His arm will be against the Babylonians. I have called him. I will bring him. He will succeed in his mission. There we go again. There's that foreknowledge. God is claiming Cyrus will win. History reports that he does. Now, we're going to move very much to a messianic passage. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his spirit. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, again that word, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you would have paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their names would never be cut off nor destroyed from me. Let's stop there for just a second and talk about two things. I put a picture up here today of a bowl of silver. What can you tell me about the silver right now? It is hot. It's molten, right? That's why it's glowing like it is. So we've got this, you can see that there's this metal or this clay jar. We've got a metal rod that goes around it. It's being held with a wing nut. That's how you're going to pick it up. This has just been removed from a furnace. Silver, when it's melted, glows like this. The reason that we will do this, of course, is the impurities of the silver will then float or separate from the molten silver itself, and you can skim off the impurities. I would love to have had a picture of slag there to show you as they skim it, but I couldn't find a good one, so I got to leave you with this. The beauty of this, though, is this is how we go about purifying silver. So if you want to use it for jewelry, it goes through this smelting process where these impurities are skimmed off. Once the impurities are skimmed off, what are you left with? pure silver, right? Or, you know, the more impurities you get rid of, the purer it becomes. I want you to look for just a minute. We're just going to jump back to a verse, verse 10. See, God says, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So God says, I've tested and tried you, but the results were not like silver. That's the literal interpretation of the Hebrew. How is it that when God tries Israel, the results are not like silver? What do you think he means? Yeah, you got it. That's exactly right. In other words, if I heat up the silver and I skim off the impurities, every single time I do that, what am I left with? Pure silver. Israel is going to go through this time with the Babylonians. Are they going to be purified? No. They're going to come back and they're going to go into the same routines that they've always been involved with. Why? Yeah, exactly. This is sort of the key to this chapter. And I really want you to see this. I know I'm hammering it home from a whole bunch of different ways, but I really want you to see this. Because it's the key to understanding that from 49 on, we're now going to deal with not the externals, but the internals. And this is really important. So God is saying to the Israelites, I wish when you went through my furnace, you would come out like silver. But you're not. Why? Because the heart needs to be changed. So, verse 17, this is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One, I am the Lord your God who teaches what is best for you. Who directs you in the way that you should go. If only you paid attention, your peace would have been like a river. Because the heart wasn't changed, God says you are in need of a redeemer. Not just someone who will redeem you politically, but someone who will redeem you from the heart. So he says, Cyrus will deal with the Babylonians. You don't have to worry about that. Verse 20, he's going to give the command, leave Babylon, flee from the Babylonians, announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. So he's going to say to them, when you come out of, you know, the Babylonian captivity, you're going to come back to Israel, you're going to be pumped. It's just going to be like, and then he actually names an event here. They did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He made water flow to them from a rock. He split the rock. So what's that a story of, or what's that a reminder of? Yeah, the Exodus again. Yeah, Moses, that story. So he said, you're going to come out of Babylon just like you came out of Egypt. But something's got to change. And the change is going to be a change in the heart. And that, of course, won't come about until the Messiah. But he says this. He said that if you would have paid attention, your peace would have been like a river. So, question, why is a river an apt illustration of peace? Okay, well, these are two metaphors. They're different. Okay, because he does talk about that. He says, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Two different metaphors, peace and righteousness. So my first challenge is, well, why, first of all, does he use these two images? Give me the big picture, the Israelite picture. Why would he grab these two images? How common would these have been to the Israelites? Yeah, very common, right? You're almost everybody in Israel lives almost within sight of the Mediterranean. Almost. And of course, you've got the Jordan River running right down the middle of your country. And you've got the wadis, the streams, and all that. So he calls this peace. Why? Tell me, why does that give us a sense of peace?
Their freedom came by crossing the Jordan.
Okay, sure. So it is a barrier, right? It separated the good from the bad. So there's an excellent picture there. The Jordan always represented, at least, you know, philosophically, mentally, the separation from the old ways, the old kingdom, and the new. So there's definitely that picture. So these are all beautiful pictures. So Ezekiel, the river, That's the righteousness of God. You remember, it flows from God, and Ezekiel's called to go into it deeper and deeper and deeper, because the river will control him. It will take him over. He's over his head. He's plunged in. So you've got that image. The trees, beautiful image there, and the never-endingness of this, like the source of the river. These are all pictures that God uses to describe the New Jerusalem. You know, the New Jerusalem, you've got water actually flowing, if you will, from the streets of Jerusalem, flowing down to the Mediterranean, flowing down to the Dead Sea. Wherever it hits those salt waters, it makes them alive. You've got trees growing up beside them in Revelation chapter 22. They're a source of life. To a desert people, fresh water is life. It is the source of everything. If you don't have fresh water, you're dead. And when much of your water, like the Dead Sea, is so salty you can't drink it, the Mediterranean is ocean water, you can't drink it, fresh water is everything. So it is that trust that God says, I'm going to supply your needs 24/7. Beautiful, beautiful picture. And there's that piece that says, God ultimately is my source. Go ahead. Not just all I need, but it also talks about me being a source to others. That comes from John chapter 4, right? The woman at the well, Jesus talks to her and says, out of your belly will flow living water. Living water is a river. Like you said, it's constantly in motion. It is compared, the opposite is water from a cistern. A cistern is a hole that you dig in the ground where you store water. The problem with that is, after a few months, it gets filled with dead rats, algae, insects. You can imagine what it would be like, right? It will keep you alive, but it's certainly not a joy to drink. So if you had your choice, would you prefer nice, fresh, bubbling water, or would you prefer cistern water? It's a no-brainer. So again, it's that source Jesus is talking about, where that living water, river, bubbles out of us. So not only internally does it do something for us, but then we become a source to others. It is analogized in the Old Testament when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And I won't take the time here to show you this, but if you remember, it says that he went to the rock at Horeb and he struck it. The rock that he's actually striking there is Mount Sinai. It's the foot of Mount Sinai. When he strikes it, what comes out? Water. Of course, the book of Hebrews says that water, that rock, is Christ. But there's that image again of this source of untainted, always flowing source of life. And that's a beautiful image for peace. And then, of course, that's why Isaiah would use that here. But then he also says that your righteousness would be like waves. Well, waves, of course, are very familiar to the people. And the Sea of Galilee, you can get storms on there. You can get some decent waves. But on the Mediterranean, you can get some huge waves. It's a big body of water. And so they would always be familiar with the concept of these pounding surf waves. Why do you think that's a good analogy for righteousness? Yeah, I love it. Yeah, sure. Beaches are clean, typically, right? So waves wash away. Yeah, always. So they're always constant. They're always a now thing. They're not what happened before. They're not in the future. They're now. They're always there. Power? Right? Waves have power, incredible power. If you don't believe that, you stand in a wave pool and let those little waves hit you. If you ever want to feel power, well, great illustration in Canada is you go to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is one of those weird dichotomies to me, because it shows the power of man and the power of God, if you will. You've got this incredible carnival atmosphere that goes on all in the streets behind you. And you say to yourself, why in the world is that? Is that the best that we can do? And then you turn and you face the falls and you feel the power in your chest, that pounding water. Because water has that incredible weight to it, that strength to it. And so it becomes, again, a very good analogy of the power of God. It's these incredible waves that pound against the shore. And I mean, these waves, they carve things, don't they? I mean, you can see this piece of sedimentary, well, I don't even think it's sedimentary rock. It's probably an igneous rock, a hard rock. But, I mean, you've got a hole pounded through that cliff by the power of waves. Waves pound rock into sand. And that's why so many beaches, of course, have sand on them, is because the pounding action of the waves takes those hard, big chunks of rock and breaks them down into something very fine, very, very, well, you can either walk on rock or you could walk on sand. I don't think there's anybody here that would choose the rock over the sand. It smooths it out. There's that power there to change. So this analogy of waves and righteousness, I think, is a really strong one. It's a good one. But again, this is going to come through a changed heart. And then, interestingly enough, he ends this chapter by saying in verse 22, there is no peace for the wicked. For people outside of the kingdom of God, he says, how can there be peace if peace comes from the Lord himself? So, let's move on. My time is slipping away here because I promise I get to chapter 49, and I'm going to. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Mark in your Bible, Gentiles. Whenever you read in Isaiah this concept of the islands, I want you just to think of the islands around the Mediterranean. So, of course, you've got the big ones, right, like Crete and Cyprus, and you've got a multitude of smaller ones, like the city of Tyre and all the way around there. So, basically, God is saying, this is something going out to all the nations of the earth. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Just stop there for a minute. God is commissioning his servant. Now remember, we have just come through chapter 48. 48 is ultimately teaching, I'm going to redeem you from Babylon, but your real redemption has to go deeper. Your real redemption has got to come from the heart. So here's my question to you, and this is a challenging theological one. Just in the three verses that I've read, who is the servant that God is commissioning? Okay, ultimately, I'm going to absolutely agree with you, although we're going to have to struggle through a couple of issues to get there. I'll tell you this right now. Theologians are all over the map on this. I happen to believe that based on what we've read in 48, and the theme from 49 onward is very messianic, that this is a passage that is messianic in its nature. We're going to be describing Jesus. Now, you probably, if you've read with me, you're going to at least come across one major problem with that right off the bat, because the servant is named Israel. And that is a problem. There's no question about that. When I get there, we're going to try to work through what that means. But before that, bear with me and just accept for just a minute, if you will, my premise that this is going to be the Messiah. Okay. Listen to me, you islands. Oh, this is going to be for all the Gentiles. Before I was born, the Lord called me. Now, the I here can either make reference to Isaiah, or it can be made reference to maybe Israel, but not likely, because it gets very specific here in a minute. So it probably refers to a person. It could be Isaiah. It could be an unknown servant yet to come. Or, as I suggest, it's going to be the Messiah. Before I was born, the Lord called me. If it's the Messiah, what could we say about that verse? What would it teach us? Or what could it teach us? Before I was born, you called me. Yeah, it's a verse that deals with what we would call the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, before the foundations of the world were laid, God had a plan. He knew that the redemption of his people would cost Christ his life, in essence. So this could be, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily what it is, but it could lead us to at least the understanding of a pre-incarnate Christ. If you remember in Philippians, Christ, it said of the Lord that he thought it not, the King James says robbery, but he thought it not something to be grasped, his divinity, but he willingly let go of it, humbled himself as a servant, became a human being, died on the cross, and of course redeemed us. So it could make reference to this. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. In other words, from my very birth, people would know my name. Now, there's probably no more famous birth in all of humanity than the birth of Jesus Christ. Because from the day he was born, the angels proclaimed, this is Jesus. Gabriel the angel proclaimed, his name will be Jesus Christ. He proclaimed it to the wise men. He proclaimed it to Mary. I mean, everybody knew, if they were at least open to this, something had happened. This was special. And so not only does verse 49 deal with his pre-incarnate, before I was born, but even now his incarnation, God taking on human flesh right here, from my birth he's made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Okay, is that scriptural anywhere else? Where we talk about the mouth of Christ being a sword. Can you think? Yeah, so that's Hebrews chapter 4, right? That the Word of God. And of course, the Word of God is a special name for Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John chapter 1. So the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting and dividing. So, yeah, there's a picture. Any other places? Yep, absolutely. Put it this way. In our last study before Isaiah, we saw this. Yeah, Revelation chapter 19, right? Where the coming of Christ, it says that out of his mouth proceeds a sword, which of course is the Word of God. So there is imagery there already in place. Now, here's a question for you. Why is this a nice analogy or metaphor for Christ? Why does the Gospels and the epistles, why do they link the Word of Christ with a sword? So to the Romans, a sword was the ultimate fighting tool, right? You had to be trained in a sword. That was your tool. That was your fight. That was your power. So there's that. Anything else? I mean, a sharpened sword will... You know, you got a hunk of meat and you got a really sharp meat cleaver. What's it do to the meat? Yeah, cuts right through, right? It's hot knife through butter. It divides. It separates. It puts in one camp or the other camp. It puts in the kingdom of God or the kingdoms of this world. So a sword is a very good analogy to what the word accomplishes. Both the logos, which is the Greek word for the written word, and the word pneuma or their spirit or what God takes with his written word and applies to our hearts, the power of the written word. So these images of Jesus Christ being the Word of God and the Word and the sword being so tightly divided or tightly combined here is that picture that Christ and his Word separate, they divide, they put into one camp or the other. Matthew 25 says, when Christ comes to the earth, he sets up his kingdom, he brings everybody before him, and he, what? Exactly. He takes the sword, if you will, and cuts down the middle, says, sheep nations, goat nations. He divides, he separates. The power of the Word of God does that. So this is, again, a very apt picture here of the Messiah. He makes my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. How could it be said that Christ is hidden? He was a mystery even when he came. Right? I mean, I'd love to tell you that the Israelites just picked up on, oh, but even the disciples didn't. Right? I mean, they struggled with, who am I? Oh, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, but then Peter goes around and denies him. So they grabbed it intellectually. They necessarily didn't, they didn't grab it in the heart completely. Not until, of course, the resurrection and all the empowerment of the Spirit. But they missed that part. So in a sense, he's hidden, Now, Paul would write this in Galatians 4:4, until the fullness of time had come. So there's not a lot in the Old Testament. I mean, there's enough, but the Old Testament doesn't have chapters and chapters and chapters that deal with the Messiah. They have little snippets here and there all the way through. So we can recognize him today, but not easily to recognize in the first century. So in that sense, he was hidden. But he is then a polished arrow. I want to end here, but I do want to get to this verse. But he says, verse 4, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. And I want to stop on that verse. And I want to ask you a question. If that verse applies to Jesus. She slams her hand. No, it can't apply to Jesus. What would it mean? And yes, I'm going to twist you a little bit here. I'm going to make you uncomfortable maybe. If that verse applied to Jesus, what would it mean? And he asked himself sometimes, did I do what was right? Did I make it? Did I make a difference? Of course he did. We know that. But here's the question. If this verse applied to him, what would that tell you about his humanity? Okay, I don't think it goes quite that far. I think where it goes is that there were times in Christ's ministry that he asked himself, am I doing what's right? Am I making a difference? Is it worth it? Are they getting it? In other words, there were times in the ministry of Jesus, in his humanity, that he sat back and said, I'm disappointed. They're not getting it. I don't know if I'm doing it right. Now, if I were to ask you, is that something that may describe the humanity of Christ? How would you answer me? I so appreciate your honesty on this. Because I'll bet you every person in this room, when I said that, said, that's not Jesus. Because Jesus walked around perfect. He was strong. He was the man. He was the epitome of God and man. He never doubted. He never questioned. He was fully in control. He always knew perfectly well what was laid out before him. Thank you so much for remembering that. Because we sometimes focus so much on the divinity of Christ. And he was fully God, that we forget that he also understood the emotions that you and I feel. And what this thing reminds me of, and we don't have time to finish because I just know where I can do this. But what this reminds me of, and what this should speak to our hearts about, is that in Christ's perfection, it doesn't mean that day by day he didn't sit back and question and wonder and pray, oh God, can I help me to see better? We forget that he was fully human and that he understood disappointment. Absolutely. I mean, do you honestly think for just a moment that when Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus stood there and said, oh yay, I'm so happy Judas is about to betray. I mean, do you really think that? Of course not. It ached in him. Could you not imagine if he wept over Lazarus' death? I cannot imagine him not weeping over Judas's betrayal. When, you remember, and I'm going to take you here next week, but precursor. Do you remember when Jesus was preaching, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood or you have no part in me? It said that all of the people deserted him. Except for the 12. And he looks at the 12 and he says, are you guys going to desert me too? You know, we look at that verse and we just think to ourselves, well, that was just, you know, that was just Jesus being rhetorical. You know, when I read that, I read, oh, the ache that these people didn't get it. And he looks at the disciples and I can't help but wonder if in his own heart he's thinking, maybe these guys are going to walk away too. Right. And he thinks to himself, yeah, I got these 12. Yeah. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wrestles in his humanity, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup be taken from me. I mean, this is the humanity of Jesus that sometimes I think we forget. He is not untouched by our disappointments in life. And I really wanted to spend some time on this, and so I'm going to next week. When we get back here, I want to read through these verses again, and I really want to talk about why do we have disappointment in life? Why does God let us have disappointment? And does he have something to say in our times of disappointment? Because I really think he does. Anyway, our time is gone. Can we pray? Father, we've looked at a number of theological things here today. I know there was a little bit less on the practical side. But we've laid this foundation, I think, now for the Messiah. And over these next 20-some-odd chapters, we're going to read about Jesus. And we're going to read about the character of Jesus, the suffering Messiah, and the conquering Messiah. We're going to read about his first coming and his second coming. And I'm praying, Father, that we are going to be transformed again by that imagery that Isaiah gives us 700 years before the coming of Christ. He's going to show us a picture of the heart of the Son. I pray, Father, that throughout this week, our thoughts would be constantly turned to you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that even though in our own lives we suffer sometimes incredible disappointment, it is no different than the Messiah himself. Really and truly, Jesus, you can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You're touched by our ache and our pain. And I pray, God, in Christ's name, that you would speak to us in those times of disappointment, especially when we disappoint one another, especially when parents disappoint children, children disappoint parents, brothers and sisters in Christ disappoint one another, our pastors and leaders sometimes disappoint us, or we disappoint them. Father, in those times, remind us that we don't have to live there. Jesus didn't live there. They hurt. But there is growth even through those things, even through those challenging things. And there's maturing in them. I pray that you would remind us of that, Lord, that we would not always live in the disappointment of others, but that you would empower us to overcome this. Father, I bless you and I thank you so much for the words of Isaiah and how they speak to us this day. Bless us now in service. Anoint our pastor and those that will lead us in worship and those that will teach our children. Give them, Father, all that they need to bless us. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's precious name.